This is a Truth for Today recording. Oscar Baker is speaking. And we are continuing our subject of Titus. We have had two lessons on that now, and this is the third. And the date, incidentally, is August the 10th, 1986. Now, we got down to the third chapter. We've covered the first two chapters. And this is the last chapter, third chapter. Keeping in mind that Paul is writing to Titus, and that Titus is to give a message to the saints of Crete. Titus has been sent there to put things in order, and so we can follow up on that. Now, in our last lesson, we ended up with the last verse of chapter 2, which really is almost separated from the rest of the chapter. He had given his instructions and so on and rather summed it up. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. We don't need to go over that again. Chapter 3, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, and to be ready to every good work. Now, I know that there's some argument that Paul is telling people in various places that they should not be subject to the laws of the country in which they find themselves, that they have a higher law, all of that sort of thing. Even this verse here sort of puts that idea out. Paul was never a lawless man. He obeyed the government wherever he was. He also asked others to do the same thing, that they might live peacefully, that they might have opportunity to witness and to speak, so on. And so has put them, that is the Cretans, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers. That is, any powers that are over them. To obey magistrates. The magistrates are officers of the law, of the land. To be ready to every good work. Remember, these magistrates have power of life and death. And we are too, even yet today, be subject to the laws of the land. If we don't like them, then move somewhere else. To speak evil of no man. I know that we can have a little temptation along that line, and some fellow seems to be so bad and so out of line and so on, and we may speak evil of him. And if someday he reverses his ways, becomes a believer and so on, and then we think what we said, we don't have a comfortable feeling. After all, God is dealing with people, and there again is where we have to be careful about exercising our own judgment. Now, we can judge ourselves, and maybe that is very necessary. But the trouble is we forget to judge ourselves and try to judge other folks, and we're out of place. To be no brawlers. Not to get into arguments and all of that sort of thing, and maybe even fistcuffs, as the English would say. There's no necessity for anybody coming to blows about speaking the truth. You don't do it that way. Remember that our Lord, God manifest in flesh, was lowly and meek when he was here on the earth. He did, at times, talk pretty rough to the religious leaders, And being God in the flesh, he had that right. That doesn't give us the right to do the same thing. But gentle. And there's nothing like that to attract people and get their admiration. Showing all meekness unto all men. Meek. It doesn't mean that we can be just a doormat and let everybody walk over us. It isn't that. If we have any strength of character or whatever, we not likely to meet with too much of that sort of thing. If a man has boldness to speak anywhere and any time, an opportunity comes up to give forth the gospel and so on, he's not weak-minded, although he may show all meekness. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, and I suppose for people who were converted, saved, whatever, later in life, or after their childhood and so on, could probably see this. As for myself, I can't remember when I didn't love the Lord and believe. And still this applies to me. I think in my youth I was foolish sometimes, and have been foolish since, too. So, even a believer can go through these stages, you know. And I think there were times when I was disobedient. It says you're not to be disobedient. Or we were disobedient. Deceived, yes. I think I've been deceived a few times, too. Had to change my course. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Yes, there were times when probably something was more attractive than meeting with other believers and thinking more of entertainment, possibly, than of the Word. We have to go through those stages, I guess. And we, of course, are sorry because we can see it. We have suffered loss. Every time we think of self and start to cater to self, we're losing something. And then we have to realize it someday. That's no excuse. We did it. Our eyes open. Living in malice and envy. Malice is holding evil against people. And envy. Yes. Why, we could see some folks we envied. We wish we had what they had. And I guess man has always been that way. I don't know why. He just can't be satisfied with what he has. I never will remember a little item in one of my readers in school and a picture went with it. A dog was walking across a log, across a little stream, had a bone in his mouth. He looked down in the water and he saw another dog and he had a bone in his mouth. Of course, his own reflection. But he didn't know that. Well, he was so greedy, he wasn't satisfied with the bone he had in his mouth. He wanted the other one too. And so he made a grab for it and lost the one he had, and there he was. Wet, without anything. And all too often, that's just our experience. We want something like that, and end up all wet and with nothing. A bag full of holes. Well, I'm just saying this here because I'm talking mainly to believers, and I think you will agree with me that that is a sort of a common human experience. We see some nice things and we wish we had them, well, what do we do with them if we had them? Where do we keep them? And after all, when you get older, and your time is getting short and so on, a lot of those things that you thought highly of at one time get to be kind of a burden, a bunch of junk. Strange, isn't it? Well, I think that Paul was talking about some of these things here. And at one time, we had a different idea of the value of things, and of the things we ought to have, and the things we wanted, and so on, or what we have later. And so, we could be hateful and hating one another. Well, I don't know whether I ever wasted much of my time on hate or not. Having been a believer when young, why, somehow I kept away from that. However, I can see very well and sympathize with folks who had to go through these things, because there has been a tinge of them here and there all through. And I've stepped on dangerous ground. And I have nothing whereof to boast. I've told folks this, and I want you folks to understand that I can't condemn somebody else for what he does and thinks and so on, for I have not been greatly tempted in my life. I was brought up a Christian in a Christian home and Christian influences and a Christian college and so on, and I probably wouldn't be tempted as much in a year as some of these folks are in 10 minutes. So where can I boast? I have to take that into account. So, if these folks are tempted and they slip, so on, I think I'll have to just take the attitude that the Lord had and not pay too much attention to it, and certainly not be blaming him or anything like that for it. I suspect that there have been times in my life when I acted hateful. Maybe to my parents, for which I have been sorry. And yet our relationships were very, very good most of the time. And this business of hating one another. Well, folks, we can't afford to do it for this fact. That anger and hate and fear all are detrimental to these bodies in which we live. They produce poisons. And those things can shorten our lives. And so just from a practical standpoint, a reasonable standpoint, we should be careful about letting these emotions run away with us. Just keep a tight rein. And yet, we have to be very careful about that. Sometimes a stifled emotion can stir up more than if we gave way to it. So we have to get at the root of the matter. And when we learn to love folks, and when we learn to love that which is right, so that we have a good motive to follow, then I think that we can put away some of these things, foolishness, disobedience, and deception, and serving diverse lusts and pleasures, and malice, and envy, and hate, so on. There is, I believe, the secret to the whole thing, is just getting at the root of the matter. Not let these things grow in our garden. Verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God, our Savior toward men, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now remember, we started out here about something appearing for the grace of God to bring a salvation to all men hath appeared. I want you to notice how that occurs over and over. There was a time when it didn't appear. Men had gone astray. God gave them up to Tower of Babel. They went astray before that and had the flood and saved only a few. And then after the Tower of Babel was a nation called Israel. to be a source of blessing to other nations, and they failed. And today we're in the dispensation of the mystery, and I can't say that they're doing any better. Now that, of course, is the outward appearance. And so, we have it over and over in the Bible. Guess what we have here in verse 5? Not more works of righteousness which we have done. He didn't save us for that. Those are so puny. Those are so little. So foolish, so many of them are works of righteousness. Isaiah estimated the whole thing by saying they're as filthy rags in the sight of God. And if you want to know what that means, I'll not tell you here. You just get a copy of the Douay version, Catholic version, and read that, and you'll see. I say this by the washing of regeneration. Now, folks, there is something that is important. We talk a great deal about reformation. We talk about the Great Reformation headed by a bunch of men like Luther and others. But the thing that is needful is regeneration. Regeneration. You can take an old sow out of the mud hole and wash her all up and put a nice red ribbon on her and sit her on a parlor chair. And if you just turn around for a minute, she'd be right out in the mud hole again. That's her nature. She'll have to be regenerated. She still has her old nature. And man has to be regenerated and have a new nature put within him. Or he'll still lust after the flesh parts. And so, any works that we have done or not done have nothing to do, whatever, in our salvation. You can't lose your salvation by works. You can't gain salvation by works. I know there are some good people that believe in the security of the believer. And they get into pretty much of a puzzle when it comes to the case of Adam. Did he lose his salvation? Most men think he did. Well, of course, they never did entertain the question, did he have salvation? Was that the way it started? Well, that takes another look, and we're not going to that now. Just a question. We might then ask another question along with that. Well, what do we mean by Israel being heirs of salvation? Does that mean that they inherit salvation? And so are saved by inheritance by their fathers? Is one of the big denominations today to believe that. But if your parents are Christians, well, then you're okay. Or at least when I was a youngster, they were teaching that. I haven't heard anything about it for a long, long time. You see some of the philosophies of men get in, and they sound so reasonable sometimes to our finite minds that we can be taken in by them. But we're warned about these things of men, the thinkings of men, philosophies, and so on. The only thing we can trust is God's Word. All right, washing regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, renewing a new nature, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Remember, that's for believers only. All of this extra work you've done then. Well, I know that in many circles, men are trying to do those things themselves. There have been times in past history when men have even been crucified. They have run naked into the thickets of briars and so on. They've lain on beds of nails and all the rest of the things, trying to mortify the flesh, which I do sometimes, kill it. Yet that's of no avail whatever. There has to be a regeneration. Now Martin Luther discovered that. Walk on his knees up the stairway in Rome, doing penance, trying to gain salvation by his works. It just came to him in all of his studies and so on, the just shall live by faith. He got up and walked. He saw what he did amounted to nothing. It's what God did amounted to something. And there he learned a great lesson. And there are many, many of us that need to learn that lesson yet today. Well now, what did God care about this monk walking up on the stairs on his knees? God's thinking of greater things than that, certainly. Well, it made a good show before men, you see. And that's what we have to watch. And there's this Holy Ghost renewing, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. All the power there that you need in the world, but you're going to make use of it. I know my son-in-law visited Brazil. He brought back some gorgeous pictures of the great falls there, which are probably just about the greatest in the world. And yet there is abundant power going to waste, which could be used, you see. And I think that's the same way in our own lives. We stifle the Holy Spirit and His power by our own imaginings, our own works, and we miss blessings, many of them, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that, being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Justified by grace. Now, ordinarily, we don't think of using justification too much in the prison epistles, and yet here it appears. Actually, it belongs mainly to a former dispensation, because in that, in Paul's preaching, he was trying to show that people were justified by grace rather than by the deeds of the law. And, of course, that was in an atmosphere, in a setting of law, which we don't have now, except in some people are trying to keep the law yet today. Well, Israel never could keep it. How do they think they can? They made a miserable failure of it. In fact, Moses came down and told them what this covenant would be. It wasn't a call of the law yet, a covenant would be. On three occasions, they said, all these things we will do. And when he came down with these written on the tables of stone, he saw the people dancing naked around the golden calf. And he threw the stones down and smashed them. Moses was angry. And not without cause. But remember, he was in charge of these people. And he needed to have perfect self-control that he might work over these people. Now you see again, there was a man who had a responsibility, as Titus has here, responsibility of telling folks and instructing them and so on. And verse 8. This is a good one to remember. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Oh, there's a place for the good works. I thought there'd have to be, but not in salvation, for salvation, but outworking of that salvation results in good works. No salvation, no good works. That's it. In fact, no salvation, trying to do good works, may be enemies of God. And a lot of people are doing the wrong thing, saying the wrong thing. You just get the cart before the horse. and things all upset. And he says these things are good and profitable unto men. I suppose people may get tired of harping on the works, salvation by faith and so on, but from my own experience I can say that we need to go over and over that. Something in this old human nature of ours keeps telling us all the time now that we can gain favor, salvation, and so on by going out and doing good. Well, now, we are forcing ourselves to do the good. Now, that is a wrong way. I'll have to give you a little illustration of that. There may be somebody listening to this who remember way years ago a little song. It is used sometimes by singers as a little encore, a short one. But it seems that a young man had proposed to his girlfriend, and she turned him down. She turned him down in a strange way. She says, "When you find apples growing on a cherry tree, I'll marry you." Well, that is absolutely saying no, isn't it? Well, a few days later, he went along past her place, and she was out in the yard tying apples on their cherry tree. And that was a message to him. Not the only time I ever heard of a cherry tree growing apples. Well, you can see from that even what she was doing there, although it was a signal to him, she changed her mind and all this sort of thing, yet she was doing something there that was very unnatural. She was putting apples on her cherry tree. Now, that is the reason why a man has to be saved and become a Christian before he can do good works, because they are the fruit of a Christian. And you can't bear fruit until you're a Christian. Well, I see a lot of shrubs and so on growing around. Some of them don't seem to bear any fruit. Maybe some of them should and don't. But even the thorn bushes, which are a nuisance out in the fields, if you examine them closely, they have in the fall, little fruits on them, like the wild rose and the rest of them. Well, these things are good and profitable in the men, if they know that they must have the tree first and then the fruit. But avoid foolish questions. And of course, there are many of those that come along. I think there are people who ask foolish questions on purpose to sort of excuse themselves. They just can't come out and out and confess the truth. And they want to excuse themselves, and so they'll ask foolish questions. I've had that happen to me. And you can usually perceive where it's coming from and why. You'll have to deal accordingly. Deal wisely. And avoid genealogies. Now, of course, that isn't so important nowadays, and yet there's a resurgence of just going back and following the family tree, even if they do find a horse thief or two hanging from branches of it. Yes, the Jews were especially fond of their genealogies, and that at one time was okay. Each man should know from what tribe he came, and which of the 12 tribes, and know something of his own family and so on, the inheritance that came down the line and so on. But you see, we don't have that economy today. Israel were heirs of the land, and therefore they had their families and they had their genealogies and their rights to the land. But we, today, who believes the gospel, the dispensation, the mystery, have a part in the heavenly places. And that's not a land staked out for people to occupy in the sections and so on, as we think of what Israel has. And So that sort of changes things a little bit. And so, we should be careful to maintain good works. Well, there are contentions. Not only questions, genealogies, but contentions. Oh, it's true that we can sort of put our mind on one aspect of the question, probably to the exclusion maybe of some others. We can be one-sided in this, and of course there'd be contentions coming up. And striving about the law. Somehow. After almost 2,000 years of the dispensation of mystery and the law abolished, living by grace, there are still contentions about the law. People can't seem to get away from it. For they are unprofitable and vain, and that is true. Well, suppose that you start thinking about some of the laws that Israel had. And then come up to what we have in our exhortations in the Gospels concerning the grace of God. And you'll find just about all of them there. But on a different basis. Even a part of the covenant is quoted in the case of little children. Paul says children to obey their parents. For the promise it was that they should live long upon the earth. But he didn't finish the quotation, which the Lord thy God giveth thee. That was for Israel. You don't have that now. The Lord God hasn't given to us here, as he's given us inheritance in heavenly places. And at that time, it was a promised land, a promise as promised to Abraham. So you see, he had to make that little difference. He couldn't quote the whole thing. Now, these things are all unprofitable and vain. Vain means empty. And we can just spend a lot of time beating the air. A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. A heretic is just somebody who's outside the faith. He has not received the gospel of the dispensation, the mystery upon the terms in which it's given to us. And he's a heretic. Usually this heresy goes right back to things of the law of Israel. People forgetting that we're not Israelites today, and there isn't anybody who can prove that he's an Israelite. But the time is coming when God will deal with them again. And Elijah will come and sort them out and tell who are and who aren't. So that the 144,000 of Jehovah's Witnesses can go among the nations and evangelize those who are Israelites. That'll be their work. And then there'll be a great multitude as no man can number coming out of that group. Read chapters 7 and 14 of Revelation on that subject. Read them slowly and carefully. We read things too fast sometimes and miss it. You can go down the road so fast you know that you can't see the fence posts or even telephone posts. Man is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject. In other words, just don't waste your time with a fellow like that. You probably just want to argue, and that's all there is to it, but just excuse yourself and go on to somebody else. You can't waste your time with it. Knowing that he that is such a is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Subverted, he's been taught wrong or gotten the wrong idea, believing Satan's lie and all that sort of thing. And he's sinners, being condemned of himself. Yes, when you stop to think, we can condemn ourselves. And we have to come to that point. Now, We have quite a few things here that we have gone over. And it might be that you want to read this a few times yet yourself. On verse 12, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis. So they're going to have a meeting place later with Timothy and some of these other fellows, along with Paul. For I have determined there to winter. And of course, it's a good idea in those days to have a place to winter and so on. They didn't have the modern conveniences we have now. Now, Paul had advised the folks to winter on the way to Rome. And they disregarded his advice, and so they got into that terrible storm, shipwreck, and so on. And he says, when you come, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. Now, Zenas is not mentioned anywhere else but here, the lawyer. Apollos, he is mentioned back in the Corinthian letters. Remember that he was one who was taught by Priscilla and her husband. And more perfectly in the way, at least. And so he wants them to be at the meeting. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses. To maintain the good works, but not for salvation, but to work out the salvation with fear and trembling. That's maintaining good works. I know we have to talk about that a great deal because that is a popular subject and a superstition among people so much today. And so, learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, I've heard it said that the fruit of a Christian is another Christian. Well, I haven't found that in the Bible, but it sort of makes sense. Have we so lived and so spoken that we have gotten somebody else to believe, become a Christian? Well, now, we can't judge too much by that either. Some of us have more opportunity than others. Some have a better way of presenting it than others. There are some who have practically no testimony except in just the way they live. They're not able to express themselves. And so we're all different. But that doesn't excuse us. We don't have to do like preacher so-and-so or deacon so-and-so. That isn't it. If we live and behave ourselves like we ought to, there's somebody going to notice, and especially if we talk about Christ as head of the church, which is his body, because people will get curious and you'll have an opportunity to explain it. And so, it doesn't want folks to be unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. So he's giving the regards of the other folks to Titus. Greet them that love us in the faith. And so there's greetings to all of them. Now folks, these personal greetings and these little contacts we have and so on are necessary. It's a strengthening of the saints, a working together. Always remember that about the greatest miracle that ever happened was there at Pentecost. They were all together in one place with one accord. I hope you don't find that very often. All together in one place with one accord. Well, I've been in some very fine meetings where there seemed to be that sort of thing, and it was a joy. You really can have joy in it. But I'm afraid that there were some who didn't say anything, were quiet, just weren't exactly in accord. Grace be with you all. Now, I have something else I want you to notice. I didn't hit this very much when I was going through Titus, but there are three chapters, and there's three pairs of sayings repeated in those chapters, and I want you to notice that. I shall go back to 1:3. You'll notice there is according to the commandment of God, our Savior. And the next verse, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, there's two Saviors, God our Savior and Jesus Christ our Savior. Now, if they aren't one and the same, we have something terribly wrong here. I have a book right here behind me on my desk. The title of it, Jesus Christ is Not God. Probably the writer of that book never read Titus. I'll turn over to chapter 2. And verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. There it is, God, our Savior. And down in verse 13, look, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The same order again, the same words. Get over into chapter 3, and verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, God our Savior, and down in verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Well, folks, these ought to wake some folks up to try to separate the triune God into so many parts. Oh, there are the three names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he can have three offices. For myself, I am a president of a corporation. I am a father. And up until a few months ago, I was a husband. So you see, I even had different ways like that. And so the different attributes and appearances of God and so on are under this triune name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three of them, one, and at each one having his own particular place in the Trinity. I know this is one of the hardest things in the world to make people to understand, but once they do grasp it, they'll never get away from it. Now, this is the end of this lesson and the end of Titus. Dear Father, we do ask that Thou will watch over us and guide us in our studies of the Scriptures, that we might find the things that are for us, the things that are profitable, that we might apply them, that we might improve our lives and maintain good works, and strengthen the brethren everywhere, that they may do the same, that there might be a great revival in these days of the gospel of the dispensation of the mystery. I hope that there may be many, many more coming into knowledge of this truth through Christ we ask it. Amen.